Your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll be in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. So hear the word of the Lord. "And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Praise God for His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come and we bow before You, bow before Your presence, bow before Your Word. We thank You for our risen High Priest, for the Lord Jesus, who cleanses and purifies us and purifies our faith. Father, now we pray that You bless the reading of Your Word, bless the preaching of Your Word, that we would take Your Word and hide it within our hearts, that we might not sin against You. Hear us for the sake of Jesus and for Your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So now we've come to this passage in Mark chapter 7. And in our passage this morning, Jesus does something that He has not done yet in the Gospel of Mark. He goes outside the borders of Israel. He goes outside the borders of Israel to minister to others for the first time in our Gospel. You could say, really, our passage here describes the first missionary journey of the Lord Jesus. He leaves Israel and goes to the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then the Gentile region of the Decapolis. And the main idea of this passage is that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus' grace and power. That's what we're going to see here as Jesus goes out into these Gentile cities, as He goes and ministers to this Syrophoenician woman, as He ministers to this man who is blind and mute. We're going to be reminded, I believe, what Jesus is doing here through these miracles and through this passage. What Mark records for us that God has inspired is this, that no one is beyond the reach of Christ's grace and power. We see this in both of the miracles that we have in our passage. First, we see Jesus' grace and power when He reaches out to this Gentile woman and her daughter in verses 24 through 30. Then we see Jesus' grace and power when He heals this Gentile man who is deaf and mute in verses 31 through 37. So we'll look at both of these, with the main point being no one is out of the reach of the Lord Jesus' grace and power. So let's first look at Jesus ministering to the Syrophoenician woman in verses 24 through 30. Our passage begins by telling us that Jesus left Israel and goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they're located in what we would call modern-day Lebanon. It's about 20 miles north of Capernaum, where Jesus' ministry headquarters was based, so to speak. Now, Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon here in our passage is a big deal. It's a big deal for multiple reasons. First, because Jesus is entering into a Gentile region for the first time, like I mentioned earlier. Second, historically, those two cities that He's first going to have had a checkered past with God's people. For these were the main port cities in ancient times for the Canaanite people. If you remember the Canaanites, those were one of God's ancient people's enemies. So these two cities were well known to the Jewish people, well known to the disciples and Christ of their checkered past with God's people. Then third, these two cities were not simply Gentile cities, but by Jesus' day, these two cities were known or really infamous for having sinful and lavish lifestyles and sensuality. You could say in Jesus' day, Tyre and Sidon were the sin cities of his day. Think of Vegas for America. That was Tyre and Sidon in Jesus' day. In addition, these two cities became the most prosperous Roman port cities of Jesus' day as well. Tyre was the capital of this region. I give you that background because you can see how controversial this first verse is, and how it could be very controversial. What Jesus did could be very controversial to those in his day. You have Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, going into Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile, historically Canaanite land that's now currently infamous for all types of sins and ungodly behavior. That's the background for our passage. Now, why would Jesus go to cities like that? Why would Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon? Well, some commentators I've read, they said Jesus goes there because he's scared of the Pharisees now. Or that they say he goes there because that's the best place for him to find rest. I don't think that's the reason Jesus goes to these Gentile cities. And especially as we later get throughout this passage, Jesus is going to take a really strange route. Tyre, Sidon, then to Decapolis, the Sea of Galilee. It's going to be a very odd route to take if you're really trying to escape or whatever the case may be. But I believe the main reason Jesus goes to these cities is not to escape the Pharisees or to rest. There is an aspect of him not wanting to be seen initially, but he's going there to reach the unreachables. That's why Jesus is going. He's going there to touch the untouchables. He has a sovereign appointment with a Syrophoenician woman. He has a sovereign appointment with a man, a Gentile man who was blind, who is deaf and mute. Jesus is going there to seek out lost sheep, lost Gentile sheep. That's why Jesus is going to these cities. This section clearly teaches that initially Jesus did not come simply to save the Jewish people and to only be the Jewish Messiah. That's going to be one big theological point we see in this passage. Jesus did come to save the Jewish people. But guess who else Jesus came to save? He came to save Greek people. He came to save Roman people. He came to save Asian people, African people, European people, American people, whatever nationality peoples you can think of, that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save, as the book of Revelation says, to ransom a people from where? From all of Israel, and that's it? No, he came to ransom a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And here in our passage this morning, we see a glimpse of Jesus' heart for all peoples as he goes to Tyre and Sidon and to the Decapolis. Now, this fact that I bring up about God's plan to save a people from all over the world, this is not a fact that's new. Remember, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, what did John the Baptist say to Jesus? Did he say, Jesus is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of Israel? Is that what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus? No, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Of the world. Jesus' ministry was one to minister to and save all people, including Gentiles. And praise the Lord for that, because probably most likely this sanctuary is filled with, you know what? Gentiles. All right, so praise the Lord that Jesus came to save people from all over, including all of us here this morning. But Jesus goes to this region because he has people in these cities to minister to and to save. Nothing Jesus does is by accident. Jesus has a woman and a daughter to reach out to and to show them the glory and majesty of God. We're told here in this passage that Jesus enters this house in this area initially without the desire to be seen, but the Bible says Jesus could not be hidden. And what a wonderful phrase there. Jesus could not be hidden. And praise God that Jesus could not be hidden from any of us, right? Through His Word and through His Spirit. What we see here, Jesus could not be hidden. His purpose was not to hide out, but as we will see, was to reach out to those who needed Him the most. The Bible continues and says there's a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. She heard of Jesus and immediately came to Jesus. And what did she do? What does the passage say? When she heard of Jesus, she went immediately to Jesus and she fell down at His feet. Then we're told in verse 26 that this woman is a Gentile woman. She's Syrophoenician by birth, and she begs Jesus to heal her daughter. That's her request. So I want to look at each of those details of this woman because it's important. The Bible tells us each of those details. I want to unpack each of those details. First, this woman is a mother. Her child is in need. Her child has an unclean spirit, meaning demon possessed. She's desperate. And as all parents know, it's painful to see our children in pain, right? Or sick, or especially in pain or in sickness in ways in which we cannot help them. This mother is desperate. She loves her little daughter, so she goes to see Jesus. Now, we know this woman was desperate because what she does was very unconventional in her day. What do I mean by that? She is a Gentile woman, and she's approaching a Jewish rabbi. She was not supposed to do that according to Pharisaical laws and customs of her day. However, this was a mother's whose love could not be restrained by man-made laws. Right, next, we're told she's a Gentile. And that's important to this story. Right? This woman is a Gentile, meaning she's unclean in terms of the Jewish customs. Now, I want to pause here. I want you to think with me. What encounter did Jesus just have right before this story that we looked at last week? Who did He have an encounter with? Do y'all remember? You can say it out loud. The Pharisees, right? Right before this, Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. What was that whole discussion or argument about? Do you remember? It was all about how one is to be clean, how one is to be pure or righteous or accepted before God. Remember, that was the whole passage last week, was that topic. How is one pure? How is one defiled? And Jesus was correcting their wrong thinking. Well, we come to this passage now. How do you think the religious leaders felt about Jesus going to an unclean land, talking to an unclean woman about her unclean daughter who has an unclean spirit? Right? If the Pharisees knew what Jesus was doing, they would have been angry once more about what Jesus was doing. They probably have about 99 reasons to be angry at Jesus in this story. It's not just unclean food this time. It's unclean everything. Everything around Jesus in this story is unclean. I mentioned this aspect of unclean because that theme that we saw last week of the clean or purity or being unclean is carried on in this passage for us. In the previous passage, Jesus had an encounter with the religious leaders. They were the self-proclaimed clean ones. And it was all about how one is accepted before God. Here, Jesus has an encounter with a Gentile woman who's religiously unclean. And the discussion we'll see is about how one is accepted by God as well. But as we'll see, these two encounters, it's a stark contrast. Here we see a mother, a Gentile mother. She's Syrophoenician by birth, meaning she was born and raised in these sin cities. I think that's why Mark adds that part. Not only is she Gentile, but she's a Syrophoenician by birth, meaning she's born and raised in Tyre and Sidon. She didn't just come to these sin cities later in life. This is where she's been all of her life. This is the culture she's been around since day one. She's been unclean since day one. This is all she has known. She didn't live near the temple growing up. She wasn't being taught the Torah. Instead, she lived in Tyre and Sidon. She was brought up in a rampant, sinful, idolatry culture. And it is of note that she came to ask on behalf of her daughter. Now, it's interesting. It's this woman that comes to ask on behalf of her daughter. It's not a man who comes. Now, we don't know why. Her husband could have died. He could have wrongfully divorced her. He could have been an unfaithful husband. Could have had a kid out of wedlock. We don't know all the reasons, but it's this woman goes to Jesus to beg him for the healing of her daughter. She's the one who takes this step. This mother, Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth, goes straight to Jesus and falls to his feet. And that's what I want to look at. The last introductory comment about this woman is the posture in which she comes to the Lord Jesus. How does she come to Jesus? Does she come to the Lord Jesus like the Pharisees did? How did the Pharisees approach the Lord Jesus? They came to him ready to ask him gotcha questions. They just want to have theological arguments and discussions. And when they come to the Lord Jesus, they think that they know better than him, and they're ready to get him on some sort of theological discussion and trap him. Is that how she comes to the Lord Jesus? Does this woman come to the Lord Jesus with an air of entitlement or arrogance? No, it's the exact opposite from how the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus. She comes with humility and ultimately with worship. She falls down at his feet in worship. And this falling down at his feet, this isn't simply one of showing respect or honor. She is worshiping Jesus here. Because so far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen many fall at the feet of Jesus. Let me go through a few of those. Every time someone falls at the feet of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, they're doing that because they know who Jesus really is. They really know who he is. They know he's the Son of God. Every time in the Gospel of Mark, when someone falls at the feet of Jesus, they know who he really is. Remember, that's what the Gospel of Mark has been all about, especially his first 8 chapters. Who is Jesus? Well, let me tell you, let me go through those who know who Jesus is so far in the Gospel of Mark. The first one, think about going back. The first one was the unclean leper. He fell down at the feet of Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. And Jesus cleansed him. Then it was the unclean spirit of the man among the tombs. He fell at the feet of Jesus and was healed. Then it was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at the feet of Jesus for him to heal his daughter. All of them recognized Jesus for who he was and is, which is God, the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah. You think about all those examples. I mean, again, this whole gospel is about who is Jesus. Well, let me tell you who got it right. The leper got it right. The unclean leper got it right on who Jesus is. The demons got it right so far in the Gospel of Mark of who Jesus is. They knew who Jesus was. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, got it right. And now this Gentile woman gets it. She got it right. She knows who Jesus is and she worships him. And it says she didn't come to Jesus with all this self-respect and dignity. Instead, she came begging. She came pretty undignified, we would say. She came desperately begging for Jesus to heal her daughter, pleading with Jesus. In Matthew's telling of this story, there's an emphasis on this woman being persistent. She comes, she's trying to tell Jesus, she's trying to plead with Jesus to heal her daughter. In the Gospel of Matthew's account, the disciples tell Jesus to send this woman away because she kept shouting at them. I love this woman here. She was not going away. Even when the disciples tell Jesus, get this crazy woman out of here. She keeps shouting at you to heal her daughter. We got to get rid of her. She doesn't go when the disciples are trying to tell Jesus to get rid of her. She still doesn't go. She's persistent. And I think this is important. Even we can stop here and make so much application. Because as we think of here, even with how this woman just approaches the Lord Jesus, we're told so much that we're reminded that you don't need to come to Jesus. You don't need to first clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. Take note of this woman. What a great example she is. You don't try and clean up yourself and put on a fake facade and then come to Jesus. AKA, that's how the Pharisees did it. Everything about them was fake and hypocrisy. They came trying to look all nice as possible and all dignified as possible, all respected as possible, all clinging to their own self-righteousness. That's how they came to Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. That's not how you're made right before God. We learned that from last week. Well, here we learn the positive with her. She comes to Jesus just as she is. Just as she is. And her coming, her posture and how she comes to Jesus is a great example and model for all of us here. I think of one of our worship songs, one that we'll actually look at, you know, after the sermon. The song, Just As I Am, it sings this. It's going to be hard for me not to think of this woman, this Syrophoenician woman, without when I look at this song. The chorus of this song, Just As I Am, sings this. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned. By the blood of Christ the Lamb, and I'm welcome with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. That's what's being taught in this passage with the Syrophoenician woman. That's why we're here this morning. We're not here this morning. Again, it's great to see everyone. And it's great to see y'all's faces. I'm really giddy about those things. But we come here, and we don't come here to see one another or to impress one another. We come here broken. All of us are broken. Now, you're either going to admit it, you're going to try to hide it. But we're all broken. That's why we come to the Lord. That's why we come to His Word. We come broken so that He can mend us. We come wounded so that He can heal us. We come desperate because He's the only one who can rescue us wherever we're at right now. And we're all empty and we need to be filled. That's why we're here this morning. Coming desperate to God. Your dignity does not come from what you're wearing or how you present yourself. You know where true dignity comes from? It's from Jesus gives that to you. And you come to Jesus as you are. You come begging and pleading to Jesus. And for my brothers and sisters, you don't have to be all proper and prim when you pray to God. Please beg with Him. Follow our sister of old here. Beg the Lord Jesus on behalf of others as well. Now, the next part of our passage may be the most difficult saying of Jesus in the entire Gospel of Mark. Difficult meaning is really difficult. It's hard to truly understand. I've read actually a few scholarly papers on this passage a few years back. I'll try to find them. Once again, it's hard to find them, but some scholars have had some really interesting takes on here, on this passage of Jesus. This is an example of Jesus sinning. One scholar wrote, this is the one example we have of Jesus sinning is in this passage with what He says here. But as we'll see, that's not true, and we'll unpack that. But let me read this passage for us aloud, and then we can seek to understand it together. It's in verse 27. This is Jesus' response to the Syrophoenician woman when she comes to Him and pleads with Him. Verse 27, the Bible says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" All right, so on the surface, it does look like you may think Jesus is being harsh here. Possibly even hateful towards this woman. Again, this verse, I've read it in certain papers, this verse has caused some people to label Jesus a racist or a bigot. I'm serious about that. There's an article, again, I read many years ago that said this is an example of Jesus being racist and bigotry, and that's why Christians are racist and bigots. Well, those are not right interpretations of this passage. Jesus is not a racist, nor a bigot, nor a sinner. No one in Jesus' day would call Him those names. In fact, what's crazy is this passage teaches the complete opposite. Actually, the point of this passage is that Jesus' grace and power can reach out to all people. That's the point of this passage, not what others may be interpreting from Jesus' response here. Instead of being hateful, Jesus is loving to the outcast, to the religious outcast, to the ethnic outcast. He gives dignity to this woman that no one else would have showed her in his day. Jesus displays grace, compassion, love to this woman. So with that said, what is going on here with Jesus' response? I believe the best interpretation of Jesus' response to this woman's desperate plea is that here we see an example of Jesus testing this woman's faith. Testing her faith. Jesus tells her that the children must be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. I believe Jesus' response here is testing her faith. We're given more clues to this in Matthew's account when it tells us that Jesus is silent at first when this woman comes to him and pleads with him. He wasn't silent because he couldn't hear her. No, anytime Jesus is silent, he's silent for a purpose. But in Matthew's account, we're told that she comes a few times to Jesus and he remains silent when she requests of him. So his first response is silence. Then his next response is this response. Now, I find this episode in Jesus' life, probably the best comparison is similar to that of the death of Lazarus. If you remember that story, remember Lazarus was sick and Martha and Mary, what did they do? They wanted Jesus to come and to heal Lazarus before he died. But then Lazarus died. And then, did Jesus come the day Lazarus died? Well, he didn't come before he died. Did he come back the day Lazarus died? No. Did he come back the second day after Lazarus died? No. He could have done any of those. He could have come right before Lazarus died while he's sick and heals him. Or right when Lazarus dies, he could have come back right then and brought him from the dead. But instead, he waits days before he brings Lazarus back to life. Instead, Jesus waits. I believe in this case of this woman, just like with Mary and Martha, Jesus is testing their faith. Just like Jesus tested Mary and Martha's faith with that point, trying to remind them that he is the life and resurrection. Remember, those few days probably with Mary and Martha, they were doubting that Jesus was the life and resurrection. That if he had the power to heal, if he had the power to bring Lazarus back from the dead. But it was the opposite. He was teaching them that very lesson, that he was the life and the resurrection. I think that's exactly what's happening here. When Jesus tells her the food must be given to the children first and not to the dogs, he's testing to see if she believes him to be more than some mere Jewish miracle worker. He's at first withholding his blessing from her. See, the Pharisees, they were the ones who thought the Messiah was only for the Jews and that the Gentiles were unclean. However, I believe Jesus uses this line to test to see if her faith is more than just a mere surface faith. And her response shows us that she had true, vibrant faith. She responds in verse 28. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What a response. This woman did not simply give up when Jesus tests her. She doesn't get angry. You know, this woman could have had so many different responses. She could have gotten angry and started shouting and yelling at Jesus. She could have started accusing him falsely or slandering his name. Instead, what does she do? She doesn't do those things. Instead, she says, "You know, you're right, Jesus. I am unworthy. But even the unworthy ones need food. Even if it's crumbs from the table, Jesus." Wow, what a powerful response. Again, I want to pause here and show the contrast between this Gentile woman and the Pharisees. The Pharisees came to Jesus with pride, boasting in their self-righteousness. She came humbly, acknowledging her unworthiness before Christ. You see the difference, church. I think that's why these stories are back to back in the Gospel of Mark. You see the Pharisees, how they came to Jesus, and you see the Gentile woman, how she came to Jesus. They saw themselves as worthy, pure, clean, without Jesus. She saw herself unworthy, needing, desperate of Jesus. Again, the lesson is clear for all of us. You must come to Jesus like this woman did, not like the Pharisees. Come humbly, for all of us here are unworthy. Who in here is unworthy to come to the Lord Jesus? Everybody should be raising their hands. All of us. All of us are unworthy. We're in the same spot as the Syrophoenician woman. Who in here is worthy of God's grace and power? No one, not one. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't deserve God's grace. Instead, we deserve God's wrath. But God being rich in mercy, but God in Christ. And what a beautiful story that highlights the beauty and grace of God in the Lord Jesus in this one. Sometimes the Lord tests His people. Now, many times we probably don't like when we get tested. I mean, those who had their finals recently, who was really looking forward to a long test exam? No one, right? I remember I was talking to someone this past week that had a 4-hour exam. Can't remember who it was. Well, they have someone here, but they had a 4-hour exam they're about to take. I think of David when he's preparing for the CPA, someone who's taking the CPA exam. I mean, you're not looking forward to those exams. None of us look forward to those tests. But Jesus does test us. He sees that being what we need. Why does Jesus test us? Why does the Lord Jesus choose to test our faith? Well, to strengthen it, to encourage others as well. It's to strengthen our faith. Sometimes the testing of our faith, when we do it, we can see its genuineness. So the reason is to strengthen our faith, to build us up. But then not only us. Sometimes we're tested for us to build our own faith. But I think other times we're tested to build other people's faith as well. Those who are around us, seeing us going through that trial, it can build their faith as well. I bet you that the disciples were impressed by this encounter with this woman. I mention that because we're only a chapter away from really the pivotal moment of the Gospel of Mark, when Peter and the disciples finally confessed Christ to be the Son of God. So you know what's interesting? Up to this point, I don't know if the disciples have completely gotten everything right with the Lord Jesus. But we'll see in the next chapter that pivotal moment where Peter finally confesses who Jesus is and the disciples with him. But you know what? Before that happens, this had to happen. The Syrophoenician woman and her faith had to happen. I don't think it's by accident that this happens. I think the disciples had to be impressed here. They got to see the contrast between the Pharisees and her. Right? I can only wonder if it was this woman's faith and the testing of her faith that helped the holy apostles along in their faith. Remember, they're the ones who said, "Shoo this woman away, Jesus. Get her out of here. She's so loud. She's just shouting at us that she wants her child to be healed. Get her away." Right? And then they saw her faith and saw her response. I can only think that their faith was built and strengthened as well. So sometimes the testing of our faith can not only edify and strengthen our faith, but also those around us when they see our godly responses. Sometimes those are the most powerful ways God uses to strengthen His people. You might look back on your own life and think, yeah, the Lord really strengthened my faith when I saw this godly saint go through that difficult time. And when I saw them respond with faith and godliness, yeah, that was a huge turning point in my life. That was a point where my faith was strengthened. I mean, think about it. When you see a godly saint finish their life well, man, that's encouraging. That encourages the faith like nothing else. That's a living sermon. That's powerful. Or when you see a young person in high school or college be strong in their faith and stand up for Christ, man, that builds my faith. That builds our faith. That's powerful. Or when you see a Christian struggle with sin, struggle with tough circumstances of life, and overcome with even greater faith afterwards. Brothers and sisters, that's a jolt to our faith when we see that. So why does Jesus test our faith? To strengthen us, to strengthen our own faith, and to encourage others and to strengthen their faith. Now, our first story ends with Jesus answering her request. He heals her daughter. He did so without even seeing her. He just healed her like that. Matthew's account gives us a little more detail where Jesus publicly praises this woman. After healing her daughter, Jesus publicly praises this woman in front of the disciples, and he says, he praises her mega faith. And that's probably the best interpretation, is her mega faith, her great faith. He says, look at this woman's great faith. So here in this short story, let me summarize this first one. Jesus reaches out with his saving grace and power to change this woman's life. She was unclean to the Pharisees, but to Jesus, she's a part of God's family. I mean, I really believe this text teaches us that this woman was not a dog, but one of God's children. She was actually one of the children that were supposed to be at the table. She is one of God's sheep that Jesus heals. He heals her daughter because she displayed great faith. Because of Matthew's account that talks about her great faith, and even in our account when she falls to his feet to worship him, we know that this woman was a daughter of God. She was adopted into God's family. And you know what? The Jewish Pharisees were not a part of the family of God. They were actually enemies to the gospel. So think about that. This unclean woman was righteous and accepted by God. Why? Why? She didn't wash her hands. She didn't wash her cups and plates like the Pharisees did. She ate unclean food. Why was she pure and clean before the Lord? There's only one answer. Faith. Well, it's God's grace, but through faith. Faith in Christ alone. She was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, here's the other question. The Pharisees, they were not clean and righteous before God. Well, why not? They lacked faith. You see the difference? It's faith. It's not where were you born. She is born in Sin City. It's not where you grew up. She grew up in Sin City. The Pharisees grew up in the best places possible for their religious upbringing. Right? It's not what you do. The Pharisees did it all. It's faith. That's the only difference here. And who's publicly praised? Who goes home justified? The Syrophoenician woman. The story demonstrates that no one is out of the reach of God's grace because of their ethnicity, where you're born, what side of the street you're from, or your past. No, no one is outside the reach of God's grace. And this is it, the key is not who you are or what you look like, but it comes down to who do you trust? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus and what he did in his life, death and resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he's your Savior and Lord? That's what matters. Faith. Experience God's grace and power today only by faith. See, faith is the conduit of God's saving grace, of his sanctifying. Not only his saving grace, but as Christians, faith is the conduit of God's sanctifying grace, of his power. It's nothing external. All right, now let's look at the next story real quickly. I want to put these together because they really have a similar theme. The next story is of Jesus healing a Gentile man who is deaf and mute. We see this in verses 31 through 37. We're told that Jesus returns back to the Sea of Galilee, but this time by going to the region of the Decapolis. Now, if you look at any map of Jesus' day during that time, you can see that Jesus was going way out of his way when he goes to the Decapolis. It looks almost as if Jesus was wandering, if you follow where he's going. Almost looks like he's wandering aimlessly. However, once you reflect on Jesus' missionary trip here, you can see what Jesus is doing. He is taking the gospel throughout that entire Gentile region. Jesus is on a mission to find his lost sheep. And they're not only in Israel. He's to find the ones that God will adopt into his family, which includes those who are outside of Israel. See, Jesus had a purpose and mission when he left Israel. to reach the outcast, to reach the Gentiles with his grace and power. Now in this story, Jesus comes to the Decapolis. This is the area with 10 cities. They were primarily Gentile. Now that city may ring a bell if you've been here going with us through the Gospel of Mark, the Decapolis. Y'all remember it came up previously in the Gospel of Mark. Do y'all remember why it came up? If you do, you should get some sort of prize for sure afterwards. Though Jesus had never been there, we're told in the Gospel of Mark that someone has already gone there and declared and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. See, Jesus wasn't the first missionary to the Decapolis. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? Remember that story? The guy named Legion, and Jesus healed him and exorcised the demons from him. The Bible says this, if you remember, says this man, after he was healed, began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Most likely, the men who brought their deaf and mute friend here possibly heard about Jesus from this former demoniac who Jesus had healed previously. So we're told that this man was brought by his friends, very similar to the story of the paralytic who was brought by his friends when they unroofed the roof. If you remember that story in the Gospel of Mark. But what's fascinating about this healing story is that Mark is the only one that tells us of this story. No other gospel account tells us of this specific story of Jesus healing this deaf and mute man in the Decapolis. Only Mark. And when you hear that, your ears should perk, because Mark includes this for a particular theological reason. So let's dig in and find out why. This deaf and mute man is brought to Jesus by his friends. They beg Jesus to lay his hands upon him to bless him. Jesus hears their request and then takes this deaf and mute man aside privately. Then the Bible describes Jesus doing some very strange methods of healing. Probably even when I read this passage aloud earlier, you were thinking, what in the world? Jesus is stuffing his fingers in this dude's ears. He's spitting on his hand and touching the guy's tongue. What in the world is going on here? Well, that's a good response when we first read this passage. Jesus does do those things. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. He spits on his fingers, touches the man's tongues. And afterward, he looks to heaven and he sighs and exclaims, "Be opened." And what happens? Exactly that. The man is healed. His ears are open. His tongue is loosened. He's able to speak. Now, what is going on here? Why does Jesus use this strange method? Because we just saw him heal someone where he didn't have to touch them. Right? Jesus could have healed this man by like that. He doesn't have to look at the guy. He could have healed him like that. We just saw that with the Syrophoenician woman faith. So we know that his power is not restricted, that he has to do these things. So why does he do these things? I believe we see once again Jesus' compassion and kindness. Even in his method here, we're seeing Jesus condescending to this man to help him to completely understand exactly what's going on here. Now follow me with this. Think about it. This man could not hear nor speak, but he wasn't blind. He could see. So I think what Jesus does here, the method of his healing, Jesus does here, he does it in such a way that this man can understand what's going on. You could really say he's doing it through sign language. You could really say Jesus is performing this miracle and almost declaring the gospel through sign language. Remember, he places his fingers in the man's ear and removes his fingers, communicating to him, "I'm about to remove all the blockage from your ear." Right? Spitting and touching the man's tongue. Jesus is communicating to him. He's removing the blockage from his mouth. And then lastly, Jesus looks unto heaven, letting the man know that God is the one who's doing this. That God alone is the one who heals. Jesus wanted this man to know exactly what was going on. He was being healed by Jesus, and it was God's grace that healed him. We're then told Jesus charged him and others not to tell about what happened, for it was not Jesus' time yet to die and go to the cross. However, we're told they disobeyed Jesus and zealously proclaimed what Jesus had done. Now, why did God inspire Mark to include this miracle in his gospel? I want the clue here, I believe, is found in Isaiah 35, the passage that Brother Joseph read for us. Because I believe this passage, Isaiah 35, is alluded to in this chapter. Isaiah 35 is the prophecy about the coming Messiah. And in it, we're told this in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, it's not just because he's healing someone who's deaf and mute, but just the exact language that's worded here in Mark chapter 7, you can see it's the same language that's in Isaiah 35. But what's interesting about Isaiah 35, hopefully you're still following me, the emphasis is that God will redeem and save his people. But Mark uses that language in relation to these two Gentile people. Because Isaiah 35 is about God saving and redeeming his people. But look what he's doing. He's doing these things. He's fulfilling these things to Gentiles, though. Well, that's prophesied in Isaiah 35, too. At the beginning of Isaiah 35, we're told this. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Did you catch that? Lebanon. Well, that's where this woman was from. Tyre and Sidon. The glory of Lebanon for God's people is not a thing, but a people. God showed his glory and majesty to Lebanon, to the world through Christ. Then at the end of Isaiah 35, the Bible says this. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35 ends with sighing fleeing. There's going to be no sighing. There's going to be nothing but gladness and everlasting joy. Well, what did Jesus do in this passage after he healed this man? He sighed. Right? I don't think it was because he was frustrated or upset with this man. I believe he sighed because of the effects of the fall on the world and mankind. But praise the Lord, there will be no sighing one day because of Jesus, because of our sighing Savior. Right? Because Jesus is going to come back and make all things new. Sighing will be replaced with singing. Again, I believe Mark included this passage in his gospel to show us the main point of the sermon. No one is out of reach of God's grace in Christ. Jesus went completely out of his way to meet this deaf and mute man and to heal him. Jesus demonstrated even more so that no one is beyond the reach of his grace when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, not just Israel. He died for us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. Now this story is about Jesus' first missionary journey. Well, it's not the first missionary journey of the Son of God, though. Right, the greatest missionary of all time is the Son of God. If you think about it, the Son of God traveled the greatest distance, missionary distance ever, to minister to another people. It's greater than Israel to Tyre or Sidon. The Son of God traveled from the holy throne room of his Father to this fallen world to save us through Jesus. I mentioned this as we move our gaze to the Lord of glory and what he really did. He really traveled the greatest distance. He gave the greatest sacrifice of his life on the cross. That's the greatest missionary of all time, is Jesus. And what he did for us on the cross. I mention that because when we look at Jesus and we look at what he's done for us, our response should be the same response at the end of this passage. What does it say? They were astonished beyond measure. See, when we see the glory and majesty of God in Christ, we respond by being astonished beyond measure for who he is and for what he's done. They said Jesus had done all things well. And amen. Just like how he can make the deaf and mute hear physically, he can do so in our hearts today to hear his word, either for the first time or as his children, to listen again and to hear again. He has the power to loosen our tongues and to unstop our spiritual ears. And amen to the Lord of glory. May we be astonished beyond measure this morning by Christ. Let me close in prayer.